Well, the idea that God is a jealous God is something that has troubled many Christians over the centuries. How could a holy God be described in terms of some of the most ugly and destructive characteristics of humanity? J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, writes that no one would invent a jealous God. Nobody would imagine, if they were to create an idea of God, that they would create him to be a jealous God. And yet, God repeatedly speaks of himself in terms of jealousy. We see this in the Old Testament, and we see this even in the New Testament. How could this be? We know how awful human jealousy is. We've experienced it in our own lives. We've seen it in others. Whether it's a child who throws a tantrum because they want something that the other kid has, or whether it is greed that fills adults with anger when they look at someone else who's prospering and they want what they have. It has made many men turn violent and obsessive. It has driven many women to being controlling and spiteful. It's an ugliness that it seems unfathomable to associate with God and goodness. But Packer, in that book, goes on to mention another sort of jealousy, a jealousy even seen in humans that is not sinful, but is actually positive. A jealousy that, in fact, would be the appropriate fruit of a good marriage. I mean, think of it this way, and just as I say this, I just want to be careful. Marriage does not excuse sinful jealousy. Just because you're married to someone doesn't give you the right to control them or oppress them as a partner. But there is something deeply, deeply wrong if in your relationship with the one you're married to that you do not feel jealousy in the case of adultery. There's something wrong with your marriage if your response to seeing unfaithfulness doesn't lead you to a deep sense of jealousy. A godly jealousy is the sort that causes the lover to advocate for the love. A godly jealousy causes the lover to defend the love against all the things that might threaten it. It's this type of jealousy that becomes a servant or becomes a guardian of the love that is established. And it's also the type of jealousy that God has for his people. In this passage, we're going to see this work out in the context of a relationship and then make extensions from that to our relationship with God. But to do that, let's once again turn to this passage. If you will, stand as we read this final section in the book of Song of Songs. We'll start at the end of, or the middle of chapter 7, and then go through the end of the book. Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early in the vineyards, early to the vineyards, and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, help us to understand your word, that its good message for us might sink into our hearts and that we might be transformed and understand a wisdom that comes so deeply from it. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we made it to the end of Song of Songs. This has been a really rich book of wisdom. But it's at this point here in the final chapter that we've reached the climax of the message. As I've mentioned a few times, these are songs. It is not a narrative. This isn't one plot that we've been tracing all throughout the 8 chapters that we've had. But there has been a central theme. There has been a major theme that has appeared again and again, and that theme has been the tremendous power of love. It's been the power of love. Love has already been described as this overwhelming force. It's strong enough to give this woman nightmares in the evenings. It's strong enough to make you sick. And now the rhetoric in our passage gets ratcheted up even more. Here in verse 6 of chapter 8, love is called as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Compared to the flashes of the fire of the Lord is this love, or torrential floods. I mean, everything you can imagine that is powerful. As written today, I'd probably say it's as strong as an atomic bomb. It is as more fierce and powerful as an earthquake, whatever. Now, all these descriptions of its power does not mean that romantic love or sexual desire is sinful. You know, over and over again, we've seen that this book actually celebrates sexual desire. It's not shy about talking about how good it is or how important romance is or passion is, probably things you have never even known were in the Bible or could actually be spoken of in church without the preacher being arrested, right? But that passion, that all the wonderful things talked about sex and sexual desire are only there in the context of marriage. In fact, what we have seen again and again is that when this power is taken outside of that context, it is destructive power. It's the same power that can hold a couple together, the same power that can take two and make them one in the bonds of marriage is the same power that can destroy a life. This is why the main character of this book, which is this woman, she repeatedly shows up and gives warnings to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's done this several times. In fact, the warning that we get in verse 4 is now the verbatim warning we've already seen. This is the third time it shows up. She turns to the daughters of Jerusalem and says, I adjure you, do not stir up or arouse love until it pleases, or until it's fitting, until it's appropriate. See, Song of Songs has shown that some of the dangers that the power of this love bring are worthy of a warning. It's shown that the destruction here can bring misery, it can even undermine a godly relationship. In fact, chapter 8 is sort of a celebration of this woman having come through all of the things that threaten their love and threaten to tear her apart. And this is sort of like her coming out the other side of all of those obstacles. She successfully navigated her way through all the threats. And there's a celebration here of now winding up in this godly, passionate marriage. And there's probably no better image than in chapter 8, verse 5, as we see this couple, the woman now coming up from the desert, verse 5, coming up from the wilderness, tenderly leaning on her beloved. Now, if you were with us when we looked at chapter 3, we remember that Solomon's bed was depicted as a desert. And whenever you hear desert or wilderness in the Bible, you know that that's a bad term. That is a negative. The wilderness is a place of curse. It's a place of harshness of life. And so Solomon's bed was depicted in that because of the way he abused sex and abused his power in those relationships. But here we see this woman having gone through those trials and out the other side. In biblical terms, it's like Israel making it through the wilderness, having been faithful, led faithfully by the Lord into the promised land. Or if you know the Gospels, is when Jesus is tempted by Satan, it happens in the wilderness, and he successfully makes it through. And here, now at the end of this book, this couple walks arm in arm away from the wilderness and toward the garden. And garden always, whenever these two couples, the shepherd and the woman, appear, garden language is employed. And we should know that they're speaking symbolically of the Garden of Eden. They're back with this love that is producing fruit and joy and pleasure. But the point that I've been making here is that the woman has, throughout this book, navigated her way through all the threats to this godly marriage to then find it at the end. So what have those threats been? Well, I want to draw our attention to three of those threats that come out in this chapter that we have seen before. Now, watch her as she has responded to them. So let's look at each of these three. The first threat that we've seen is that she's overcome her insecurity. The first threat to her godly relationship is her insecurity. If you were here when we looked at chapter 1, we noticed that in chapter 1, she was very insecure about her appearance. It seems that her brothers had taken control of her destiny. They forced her into a harsh life in the elements, and it affected her skin. She's now sunburned. Her darkness of her skin was an effect of the labor that she had in the vineyards. It wasn't as smooth or curated with oils and perfumes as all of those in Solomon's harem, those who would have been seen as the beautiful of the nation of Israel. She tells the other women, of likely the women of the harem, do not gaze at me because of my dark skin. And she knew there was a shame and a vulnerability that comes with her appearance. Now, we know that feeling, right? We know the insecurity of feeling like we don't bring something to a relationship. It could be our appearance. It could be some baggage that we have in our life. It could just be some sense that we're not worthy of it, and that affects our relationship. And that insecurity always brings in this fear. How can I keep him? How can I keep her? if I say something wrong, if I allow my ugliness to show forth, whether that's metaphorical or literal, then won't he leave? And we've also seen a deeper insecurity. And this has come out in these dream segments. In chapter 3 and in chapter 5, she's had these nightmares. And remember, the core of those nightmares have been her beloved leaving her. She searches and she cannot find him. She goes to the city frantically running for him because he's gone. She's insecure. And so you get the point here. The power of love combined with insecurity will lead to destruction. It will lead to anxiety and to fear. Listen how she describes the power of love. Verse 6, love is as strong as death. What does that mean? Well, death is the champ, right? Death is undefeated. Death comes for all, and no matter how much you fight it, you are going to lose. And one of the amazing things about Jesus' resurrection, the why it's a miracle different than any other miracle, is because nobody ever came back from the dead. Jesus' miracle was different than anything else he did because usually, typically, in every other human aside from Jesus Christ, death wins. And here, Jesus defeats it. But according to this poem, she knows people do not beat death. She goes on, jealousy is fierce as the grave. The grave takes. The grave takes and takes and takes. And you know what? The grave never gives. No matter what kind of zombie movies you watch, grave doesn't give. And she compares love's power to the flame of God, this flame that cannot go out. Verse 7, it cannot be quenched. It cannot be drowned out with floods. What's the point? When you are caught up in love, you cannot stop it. You've all felt that at some point in your life. You've been attracted to somebody. It's dominated your life, and you wish that there was some little switch on the back of your brain that could just go, boop, okay, it's off. I don't have to think about this anymore. No, it hijacks your mind. It consumes you. She's describing the way that love can be all-controlling. And when that's combined with insecurity, that makes you anxious. And in fact, sometimes it will feed your insecurities and make you miserable. So what's the solution? What is the solution to someone who feels this strong passion and insecurity? What's guided this woman through the desert into a faithful relationship? Well, the answer is commitment. The answer is commitment. White-hot passion is only pleasurable. White-hot passion is only life-giving when it's paired with rock-solid commitment. Those two things have to go together or else there'll be destruction. And so she longs to have commitment. Let's see this here as she now has found it in her husband. Verse 6, she says to him, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. She wants him to place her as a seal on her. She wants a commitment. What is a seal? A seal, you know, perhaps you've seen these in movies or in some depiction where it's either a ring on the arm or the hand and or around the neck as a necklace. It's the sign of your ownership, your possession. You put this seal on the things that you own, and the claim that you are making is, don't touch my stuff, right? This is mine. And we shouldn't really be shy about saying that with our partner. Oh, yes, you don't control your partner. Your partner ultimately belongs to God, but there is a way to say that you belong to each other. A husband and wife belong to one another, and that commitment actually doesn't kill the marriage. It gives life to it. It doesn't end romance. It allows it to happen. She longs for him to give her this seal, to say, you are going to protect me like one of your possessions. You're going to guard this love as something you own. Now, today, we should represent this as the wedding vow. This is what happens when two couples commit to each other. The ring in there is just a symbol, yes, but it is there to say, no, you are spoken for. And the ring that you wear on your finger in a marriage actually says to you, not just to the world, this is something I have to fight for. This is something I have to protect. And it shouldn't be stolen from me. This is the only solution when the power of love is combined with insecurity. And this woman has found this now. Look at the end, verse 12 and 13. This is the type of committed love that they call to each other and they respond to each other. They love each other and they rely on each other. And this love cannot be bought. Verse 7, if a man offered all the wealth of his house for love, it would be despised. Okay, so that's the first threat that we've seen in this woman, in this book, and this is what she has gone through, insecurity, and she found it through commitment. Second threat that she's had to face is the threat of people using her sexuality to exploit her. We've seen this again hinted at in chapter 1. We learned that her brothers, in some way, were angry with her. Why were they angry? I think we're giving a little hint of this in our chapter, that she's chosen someone that they don't want her to choose. They forced her to work in a field. But chapter 8 also even gives us a little bit more insight. We have this little remembrance in verse 8 that she remembers what they said to her when she was a child. Listen to their words in verse 8. This is her brothers. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts, meaning she hasn't reached maturity yet. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? Okay, they are plotting in a way to exploit her sexuality. They are trying to conceive of a way that they can plan now to make sure that she is, when she comes of age, be ready to be sold to the right guy. Now, sold might be a strong word here, but they want to find a match that would give them a profit, that would be married to the right types of people. And you can tell that I think the wrong type of person she's married to in verses 1 and 2, when she longs for the ability to kiss in public her man, her husband, and yet she says she will be despised if she does that. That's why she kind of wishes that he was a brother. That would be okay if I could kiss you in public now. Verse 9 recalls the plans that they had for her growing up. Listen to what they said. Verse 9, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. In other words, if she doesn't sleep around, if she is a wall, if she keeps up her defenses, then we will reward her, adorn her with all the silver so that we can sell her off so that she can now be beautiful for other people. But then they say, verse 9, if she's a door, okay, you know the difference between a door and a wall? The door, someone can pass through. She's letting people through. They say, then we will enclose her with boards of cedar. They're going to board her up. If she is the type of girl who can't say no, they are going to make sure that she says no until she pays off. She's being exploited for their gain. And I know this is kind of abhorrent to us. It is what we probably characterize as prostitution in our day. But I would say we have almost the opposite message about our sexuality, but it's almost the pair of it. You see, the message we get today in our culture tends to drill on from an early age that sex is yours. It is to be used for your purposes. We've heard this message many times. Use your sexuality to give yourself worth so that people are told that if I'm pretty or if I'm cute or if I'm handsome or if I'm studly, whatever you want to say, then people will think better of me. I will be looked high upon among my peers. I will be given significance and worth. And so we do things like the way we dress and the way we act to attract people to us. We are using our sexuality for our own purposes. We say it gives us pleasure. It brings us glory. It elevates us among our standings. Use your sex to serve you. That's what we've been told. But is it any different than the message of exploitation? You're still treating sex as this commodity to be exploited. But let's be honest here. That will not serve your marriage. Selfish sex will kill your marriage. Selfish sex will drive a couple apart. It will make you both miserable. Her response to her brothers is remarkable. Okay, so this is what's been happening in her life. What does she say to her brothers? Verse 10, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. So she's picturing her body as a fort here. No man's getting through these towers, right? These are battlements. She's warning all invaders, stay away. She kept herself pure, but her purity was not to be used for her brother's purposes. Verse 10, it's actually really remarkable. She doesn't even use her own sexuality for herself. Listen to what she says at the end of verse 10. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Her purity was not for herself. It wasn't for her brothers. It was for him. It was for her marriage. A godly marriage brings happiness when sex is in the service of God. It brings peace. You know, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, right? Shalom, not Solomon. They almost look the same. They sound very similar. But this book's message has been shalom is not Solomon. Solomon and the life he brings offers temptation. And that is the third obstacle. That's the third threat to her marriage that she has seen, the threat of temptation. I mean, think about it. To live in Solomon's harem, to be part of his palace, would mean a life of luxury, of pleasure. And he was renowned for his sexual prowess. So all the things you might think you want in life could be yours. It's right there for you if you just give in. This temptation was even made stronger with these voices from the crowd that we hear throughout this book. Who are these voices? That's not a Greek chorus. No, these are the daughters of Jerusalem. These are people, the women who either want to be in Solomon's harem, long to be the concubines in his harem to live this life, or those who are already there and they can't understand how this woman would turn it down. This is a temptation that she has faced again and again. Are you really going to choose this shepherd over this king? And we understand this pressure. It's easy to view the relationships that you come into as making you significant. We say, well, I married up, as if my partner then is going to elevate my self-worth. We look for the things that our spouse can give us to bring glory to our lives. Solomon has attempted to woo her many times, talking about all that he could provide her, expounding on her beauty. Who could resist? I actually think we didn't read it, but the beginning of chapter 7 is him trying to woo her into the harem, trying to make her enticed to the bedroom. And then her words in verse 10 of chapter 7, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I'm not for you. I'm for my man. I understand that many people have tried to read Solomon as a good guy. Perhaps you've heard passages where that has been the dominant view read in this book. I understand it. Solomon oftentimes is looked positively in some parts of Scripture. Other parts of Scripture show him as really caught up in the areas of sex and idolatry. But I actually think it's quite clear now as we get to chapter 7 that Solomon is designed in this book to be a foil. He's there as the negative example. And there's no better passage that says that than I think verse 11 of chapter 8. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Right away, the name of his vineyard should set up signs that this is bad, right? Baal is the pagan god of the Canaanites, right? Hamon means multitude, and it's likely that it's the multitude of women that he has. This is symbolic, that telling us that Solomon is trouble here. The vineyard is, I mean, let's face it, guys, this is not grapes they're talking about. This is women. This is why that it's $1,000 for a piece of fruit, right? That's an expensive apple, right? This is the price that he pays to possess these women, the hired men. These are most likely overseers, not customers. Overseers is the word that's literally there, over this vineyard. So throughout this book, whether it was her brothers or whether it was the harem or her own temptations, it was always presented as, come here and you will receive money. Be enticed here and you will get the riches that represent the good life. Have it all. If you just become Solomon's possession, then the good life will be yours. But verse 12, the woman says no. Listen to how she puts it. She says, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You cannot possess me, Solomon. It's this wonderful response. Hands off my vineyard. Verse 12, you, O Solomon, may have the thousands and the keepers of the fruit 200. Keep your money. My love is not for sale. But the remarkable thing here is that that doesn't lead her to this fierce independence that says her life isn't for anybody. No, in fact, it concludes with her clinging to her man. She gives herself to her partner as he, in turn, gives himself to her. Listen to verse 13. He calls for her to speak. He doesn't demand. He's not forcing. He's not saying, okay, you're my possession now. Come and speak. No, he invites her to speak. Verse 14, she's no longer defiant. She's open-hearted. She says, come, run to me. Come to me. She's navigated through these threats. And on the other side, she has this godly marriage. On the other side, she leaves the desert and she enters the fruitful garden. This is a picture of godly wisdom given in marriage. It's these threats that you and I face all the time to the things that will either hurt our future marriage or our present marriage, things that we have to consider about the dangers that are posed there. But it's the other step I want to take now, as I've done in every single sermon in this series, is to say, how does this teach us about our relationship with God? Because I want to say, on the one hand, this has not been an allegory. I don't try to go piece by piece to saying this character is God and that character is us and all those things. No, but it's also just not a book about sex. It's in the Bible for a reason, and it points us to something deeper. We know the Old and New Testament both teach us that marriage and this husband-wife relationship is an illustration of our relationship with God. And so it's not that hard to have the same parallels. The things that threaten your relationship in your marriage are the same things that can threaten your relationship with God. I want us to take a moment and think about the things right now that are threatening your relationship with God. I mean, the most obvious is your purity, right? Your sin. I think understanding this in terms of Song of Songs actually helps us to understand what sin is. So oftentimes, sin in our life is only thought of in terms of our perfection. we think of God as the great scorekeeper, that God in some way is there ready to give us a report card. Did we do good or did we do bad? Can we actually run the course and feel good about ourselves, or did we, you know, do worse than other people and all of a sudden are going to hell? And we think that that's what the afterlife is about. If I do good, then I'm going to go to heaven. If I do bad, I have to go to hell. But that's not how Scripture talks about it. Scripture constantly points us to understanding sin at its core, relationally. The damage isn't merely to your record. And so often, I think most of us care more that we look perfect in front of other people than we actually care about damaging our relationship with the Lord. Our jobs as Christians is to do battle with our sin in order to preserve our relationship with God, not to preserve our record. I mean, think about it. When we were reading through the Old Testament, how does God speak to Israel when they're sinful? He doesn't say, oh, let me get my red pen out. Nope, wrong, wrong, wrong. He doesn't put the white glove on and say, okay, let me see. Yeah, looks like you didn't clean. You guys, you know, no. What does he use? What's the metaphor? He calls it adultery. He speaks of Israel as adulterous. It's the same in the New Testament. Did you hear how James put it? James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, you hear that relational language? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That doesn't mean you can't have friends that aren't Christians, but it does mean that you actually should be careful about those friendships, because those friendships perhaps can be leading you away from the Lord. Friendship with the world is he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then James chapter 4, verse 5 says, God yearns jealously over you. That's, I think, a very important description of God's jealousy, because he cares about our relationship with him. He cares about the threats to it. And the amazing thing about God's jealousy as compared to our sinful jealousy is that our sinful jealousy tends to destroy those we love. We want to control them and to punish them, but God's jealousy, in turn, is life-giving. Michael Horton puts it this way. Listen to how he describes it. He says, jealousy in humans is a perversion because it implies a right that does not belong to us. Right? So we hoard our possessions, and to the extent that even our relationships, creatures, and other people can become our possessions, the way we think about people and things as our possessions, rather than genuine others, our jealousy confirms our oppressive stance. But then he goes on, he says, however, the God who possesses creation, God who is rightfully the possessor of creation, exercises his lordship by giving rather than possessing, by sacrificing rather than hoarding, by spending rather than saving his wealth. Think about the way God's jealousy actually serves your relationship with him. What are the common threats? They're not so different than the threats to godly marriage. We have insecurity, right? You as well as I, when we sin, we feel so insecure. I know my baggage. I know my history. I know what I've done this week. And we feel guilt about it, and we get to the point to say, is he actually still going to love me? Will he still be there again and again and again, or did I run out of his forgiveness? Well, how did the woman find security in her insecure passion? It was through commitment. What does God do for us? Well, he sets us as a seal upon his heart. He gives us what he calls signs and seals of his covenant through this meal. Every week, this meal operates like his seal on your life, Christians, your baptism should make you feel as though he has now marked you and given you his sign that he's going to protect you and care for you. It doesn't mean that we're going to be faithful, but this sign that he will never leave us and forsake us. He gives us his word and his promises to love and protect us. Our insecurity will cause us to run, but his promises say that he will always be there. What about the other threats? The threats to be exploited or to use us. God does not use us. He does not demand things from us that we cannot do. Instead, he gives graciously to us. His self-giving grace lavishes on every spiritual gift in Christ. He equips us with the Holy Spirit. What about temptation? Again, same in marriage, same in our relationship with God. I think sometimes we underestimate how much God does to keep you faithful. He gives you his word. He gives you his people. He gives you the Holy Spirit in you. Do you know now that you are different than when you were before you were a Christian? Before you were a Christian, you had no chance. You sinned because that's who you were. But now with the Holy Spirit inside you, you stand a chance. You can actually fight against it. Yes, you're still going to sin. Yes, sin is going to haunt you till the day you die. But now you have the ability to say no. That's how James puts it this way. He said, resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you draw near to God, that he will draw near to you? If you don't believe it, test it this week. If you resist the devil, he will flee. This isn't your power. This is God as a jealous lover giving you gifts to protect the love that he has for you. I want you to this week think about the threats that are there in your life to the love of God. What in your life is damaging this relationship? What are you letting, like a door swinging open, what are you letting come in to affect this relationship? Because just as it's important to preserve romantic love, it is vital that you preserve your love. Because this is a power and a pleasure that's rich and satisfying, and it is deeper than any shalom that this world can provide. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see this relationship with you as rich and meaningful. Guard us against the dangers and help us to fight for its purity. Bless us with all the signs and help us to see all the things that ensure us of your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.